Amen. Please turn with me online or on paper to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. You can find it in your bulletin or also on page 914 of the Bible in your row. So today we're returning to our long series in the book of Acts. Acts is a history of the church as it grew after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Acts is about proclaiming the kingdom of God. That is how Acts begins and how it ends, and it is the summation of everything that happens in the middle. Here at Valley Springs, we grow men, women, and children in faith in Jesus Christ so that you can go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. So we've been dividing this book into several parts, right? After the introduction, we had a series. We looked at the gathered witnesses. We had another mini-series. We looked at the speaking witnesses, and then we looked at the generous witnesses. We pick up in a new mini-series today. It'll be in seven parts. This is part one of seven with the martyred witnesses in the second half of Acts chapter 6. So I invite you now to please stand for the reading of God's word. And hear now, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. This is God's word, eternally true. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, and grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Amen. Have a seat. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men, witnesses well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That's Acts 6, 3, where we left off back in May. It's where we were first introduced to Stephen, one of the first seeming deacons of the church. Stephen and those men were appointed by the apostles because they were spoken well of by their fellow church members. It was evident to them that they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, the Greek word for stand up is istemi, and the Greek word for appoint is kathistemi. And the Greek word for withstand or stand against is anthistemi. Stephen, along with six others, were chosen because, in the words of the old hymn, they were willing to stand up for Jesus, istemi. These seven were appointed by the apostles, kathistemi. And we're going to see the enemies of Jesus cannot withstand anthistemi, Stephen, who is a witness full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And I'm not sure that these three words, istemi, kathistemi, antistemi, is a deliberate play on words in the passage, but we should not miss the connection, and God's people should let that connection challenge us. Do you, istemi, stand up for Jesus? Are you a witness so well attested that you might be appointed, kathistemi, to serve the church? And if you are appointed to serve the church, Do you know that you do have what it takes to speak to those outside the church in such a way that they cannot antistheme, withstand your speech? Stephen, as we meet him in Acts 6 and 7, is a witness to inspire us, but also an example to challenge us. Today's problem is this. We deliberately mishear someone when we feel threatened by them. And you and I have done this. We've felt threatened, and when we have, we've closed our ears to what someone is actually saying to us. That's what Stephen faced. But he didn't condemn his audience who deliberately misheard him. He convicted them, and he forgave them. Could you and I do that? Could you and I be so full of the Spirit and of wisdom that it would change us into the kind of people that when we speak about Jesus and we're misheard, instead of condemning others, we might convict them and forgive them? So this is the big idea. Because Jesus gives grace and power, Christians must witness to the truth of what he has done. And we'll see how Stephen witnesses to the truth when he interacts with some freedmen, with three charges, and then with Jesus and Moses. Freedmen, charges, Jesus, and Moses. So let's start in verses 8 through 10. Stephen's story began with his appointment by the apostles to solve a very practical problem in the church with six other men. And Stephen's story continues here in verse 8, where it says he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And how is he able to do these great wonders and signs? He's full of grace and power. And this is the way things were in the early church. When Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, grace and power came upon the whole church and on some of those in the early church in a special way, so that they were able to attest to the truth about Jesus through exercising miraculous gifts. We don't know exactly what signs and wonders it was that Stephen did. But we are told that he did signs and wonders as a kind of seal of approval so that we can trust what he's about to tell us in his long speech in Acts chapter 7. And because that's the order of importance. And we need to pay attention to this because many people get this order wrong and have been very hurt in the church. Many have sworn off church altogether because they were tricked into believing that signs and wonders are the main attraction of church. They were tricked into thinking that the church today is only real if it has signs and wonders. That's just not true. If it were true, then the text would go into more detail about the signs and wonders that Stephen did, and then the text would say, you see these signs and wonders, you go and do them, go and do likewise. But that's not what the text says. This text goes into detail, I don't want to be too Presbyterian on you, but this text goes into detail about the committee that Stephen served on. And the work that was appointed to that committee, and what important work it was. Make sure that the widows who are not the same ethnicity as most of the people in the church, make sure those widows aren't overlooked in getting a daily portion of food. And then the text gives us a whole chapter about Stephen's speech and how to understand how the Old Testament points forward to the work of Christ. It gives us a Sunday school lesson. And it gives us one phrase about signs and wonders, just that he did them. So what should the church today be known for? Some of you have been hurt by churches that would say that the church should be known for signs and wonders. We ought to be doing the miraculous, and it should look exactly like it does in Acts. But they deliberately mishandle the word of God because they ignore the plain fact that signs and wonders done in the book of Acts are always, always a way that the witness to Jesus Christ is verified. If you do signs and wonders apart from giving an eyewitness account of Christ, you are not following the pattern of the book of Acts. And maybe you have a friend who is not in church because they experienced a church like that. Will you be full of grace and power to go to them and tell them the truth about how signs and wonders are supposed to work as a verification of the witness to Jesus' person and work. Now, I did not say that there are no such things as signs and wonders in the church today. That's a longer conversation for another day. But I did say there are no biblical signs and wonders if they are not acting as the seal of approval on proclaiming the kingdom of God by making much of Jesus Christ, his person and work on the cross for your salvation. So, look in verse 9 and see that when Stephen performed wonders and signs, the actual result was a dispute with a group of people that belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. The signs and wonders of Stephen resulted in a conversation, a heated conversation with fellow Jews. Perhaps this synagogue was founded by some former slaves who gained their freedom. The people described by the passage may be people who joined this synagogue after moving to Jerusalem from Cyrene, Alexandria, and Cilicia cities that are far away in what is now modern southern Turkey and northern Africa. But the bigger point is in verse 10. These fellow Jews could not withstand anthistemi, the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And notice the order. In chapter 6 and verse 3, Stephen was chosen as one of the seven who have the spirit and wisdom. And in 6:10, it is the wisdom and spirit of Stephen that cannot be refuted. And sometimes this kind of writing where at the top it says spirit and wisdom in one way, and then it goes in the reverse a little lower, wisdom and spirit, is a little thing called an inclusio. And it's a writing technique meant to draw our attention to what's between those two phrases. And what's between those two phrases, actually, is Stephen's name. Three times. He serves. He performs signs. He speaks. He is full of faith in 6:5, and he is full of grace and power in verse 8. Are you paying attention to Stephen? This passage is basically jumping up and down and waving both hands and yelling, please pay attention to Stephen. And the next thing that the passage draws our attention to are the three charges leveled against Stephen in verses 11 through 13. The three charges are important because they're going to set up Stephen's long speech. So the first charge is in verse 11. We've heard Stephen speak words against Moses and God. But notice who is saying this. It's men who are secretly instigated. In other words, it's men who are lying. And if you've read the Gospels, you remember that this same thing happened to Jesus in his trial in Mark 14. There they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And now here they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. What exactly is blasphemy? I mean, a simple definition might be religious slander. Slander is when you speak false statements that damage a person's reputation. So false statements against God meant to damage his reputation as God are blasphemy. And it was a serious charge because back then it carried the death penalty. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 24. So when this charge is made, the stakes are high and the crowd is stirred up. They seize Stephen in verse 12 and they take him before the council. And in this mob scene, there's going to be some kind of trial. And in that trial, false witnesses are going to create more outrage by charging Stephen a second time, saying he never ceases. Did you catch that? The first group, when they laid their charge, said, oh, we've heard him say. And the second group says, he never ceases saying. It's getting more intense. What does he never stop saying? Words against this holy place and the law. That's the second charge in verse 13. Do you remember what I said the problem is? We deliberately mishear when we feel threatened. The second charge is giving us insight into how the synagogue of the freedmen feels threatened. The holy place is the temple. Now, in this time, the Romans allowed the Jews to keep their temple, but it was under threat. The Romans didn't understand the Jews, and they didn't like them. Roman religion was a religion of idols and images. They wanted gods with merch. They wanted gods that were things they could touch and buy and see and handle. To them, buildings could come and go. But in Jewish religion, there were no images. Nothing in creation could be worshipped as God. The temple was everything, not because the temple was an idol, but because it was the symbol of God's presence on earth, the place that God had chosen to make his name dwell. To the Jews, the street address of the temple was the street address of God on earth. But that changed. It changed when God came to earth by taking on human flesh in the person of Christ. And those who followed Christ knew that God's address on earth now is wherever Jesus is standing. The temple was an important symbol, but the Lord of the temple was now present in a new way. And likewise in Judaism, the law was important, because it was the moral, civil, and ceremonial way that Jews were marked out as separate from the Romans and from all other people. God's people showed they belonged to God by living out his law, even when they did it imperfectly. Their ceremonies and their civil actions marked them as unique. But that changed when Jesus, as a Jew, perfectly embodied and lived out God's law. God's people were condemned for breaking the law, but Jesus took the condemnation of God's law on himself. Living out the moral aspects of the law still remains important, but the civil and ceremonial aspects of it no longer define your relationship as one of God's people. Now, Jesus defines your relationship as one of God's people. The followers of Jesus know that he took the condemnation of God's law on himself, and now Jesus, as both God and man, offers you his perfect record of righteous law-keeping. Your relationship to him marks you as unique. That's why Christians receive the mark of baptism in the name of Christ. But these people here deliberately mishear Stephen because they're threatened. To speak against the temple as a Jew is to give the Romans a reason to destroy the temple. To speak against the law as a Jew is to give the Romans a reason to require Jews to forsake what they thought made them unique. Oh, for these people, these followers of Jesus are getting dangerous. In one day, those followers of Jesus, remember, gained 3,000 more followers. They're amassing a crowd. They're bringing together Jews and Greeks from across the known world. These Christians are being held in high esteem. They're growing in boldness, and they won't stop teaching in the temple area, even when they're arrested and told to stop teaching in Jesus' name. For the synagogue of the freedmen, these Jesus followers are trouble. So the third charge is the worst of all in verse 14. We've heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple, and he'll change the customs that Moses delivered to us, meaning the law that Moses received directly from God. In other words, they accuse Stephen of saying that Jesus is going to do to them the things that in their worst nightmares they've imagined Rome doing to them. It's like they're saying Jesus is a threat to Moses. So now let's look at that a little closer, Jesus and Moses in verses 14 and 15. You know the story of Moses receiving the law in Exodus chapter 34? Moses went up the mountain into God's presence. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously sustained without food or drink. The idea is that God's presence was his sustenance. God's law was his food and drink. And what was Moses like when he came down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments carved on tablets of stone? Well, Exodus 34 and verse 29 says his face was shining and he didn't even know it. It wasn't until other people were afraid to approach him that he knew that something was different. And of course the question is, how bright was his face? His face was so bright that he had to wear a veil for a while because he was transfigured in the presence of God. Now, do you know the story of Jesus being transfigured in the gospel accounts? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Luke chapter 9 and verse 29 describes it by saying, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Jesus was transfigured in the presence of God, but it was greater than the transfiguration of Moses. How do we know? Because Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 30 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Do you know what that means? It shows you how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The law was represented by Moses, who received it on the mountaintop. The prophets were represented by Elijah, the prophet who was taken up into God's presence in a chariot of fire. Jesus is transfigured, and he is not humbled before the law and the prophets. No, Jesus, when he is transfigured, is in dialogue with the law and the prophets, and that makes him greater. Let me tell you why. Because the law is God's word, and it says thou shalt, and it says thou shalt not. When the law speaks, God speaks. The prophets are the mouthpiece of God. Before a prophet speaks, what do they say? Thus saith the Lord. So when the prophets speak, God speaks. And any good Jew shows reverence and humility before God speaking in his law and in his prophets. But here is Jesus standing in dialogue with the law and the prophets represented in his transfiguration by Moses and Elijah. And when Jesus speaks, what does he say? He says, "Amen, amen, truly I say to you." Jesus speaks on his own authority. Jesus interprets the law and the prophets based not on what some other rabbi has said, but he speaks authoritatively as God. So Moses was transfigured. Jesus was also transfigured. And at this moment, in yet another different way, Stephen is transfigured. And I'm in good company pointing this out. Craig Keener calls this moment the transfiguration of Stephen in his excellent commentary. It says in verse 15, Stephen's face is like the face of an angel. Stephen is transfigured in this moment because he's experiencing God's presence. In this moment, Stephen is about to speak, and he will be speaking the words that God gives him. Just like Moses received God's word, the law, just like Elijah received God's word and prophesied, the ascended Jesus is present with Stephen in this moment when his own people are deliberately choosing to mishear him, and Stephen is about to speak, and this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. I hope you will take time to look at the reflection questions that are provided in your bulletin on page 14. Take some time this afternoon or later this week, because the last question in that reflection tells you to look up Luke 12 and Luke 21 and find the place where Jesus told his disciples what to do when they are in the exact situation that Stephen is now facing. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He said, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I will give you a mouth and wisdom that your enemies will not be able to withstand. Antistemi." Jesus also says, "Some of you they'll put to death, but by your endurance you'll gain your life." Stephen is going to die. But before he does, the Holy Spirit gives him something to say to those who will kill him. What do you think you might say in a moment like that? The only way to live your life in preparation for a moment like that is to live moment by moment in the presence of the ascended Jesus. And today we do that through the ordinary means of grace, by reading the Bible, by praying, and by worshiping in the community of God's people. So like the freedmen, you may have some people in your life who deliberately mishear what you say about Jesus. They may bring false charges against you and accuse you of slandering God, whatever small g God it is that they may worship. But my prayer for you today is that you will be transfigured in the presence of such people, that you will shine because you live moment by moment in the presence of the ascended Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak in that moment, words full of grace and of power. Will you in that moment proclaim the kingdom of God because you're united to Christ by faith? Let's pray. Almighty God, you who raised Christ and who poured out your Spirit on the church, teach your followers what to say and help us recognize our opportunities to bear witness to Jesus, that your people may see that you keep your promises and that we might worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.